In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our gospel today comes right on the heels of that great confession that St. Peter made last week, right? Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. They're still, this week, in Caesarea Philippi, that city that bears the Caesar's name, and that city that is also dedicated. Do you remember who it was dedicated to? Not Caesar, but there's a certain god, Pan. A city dedicated to the god Pan. I think I mentioned that last. Maybe I didn't. There, in that place, Jesus and his apostolic band stand in a city bearing the name of worldly power, dedicated to worldly false religion. In this place, surrounded by the names and symbols of what the world thinks is important, of what the kingdom of the world thinks power and glory are, Jesus asked his apostles, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter's confession is spot on, isn't it? Right, you can't get better than that. It's revealed by the Father, for goodness sakes. Peter goes on then to be possessed by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He is as strong as the rock from which he is hewed. He stands up and preaches the gospel with the authority of all of heaven behind him. And he tells of what the Son has done, right? He tells what the gospel is. And through that word, 3,000 people are convicted of their sin and are baptized into the name of the Lord. That is Peter at his finest, right? That's Peter on the top of the mountain, declaring that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and doing it in the city that is the absolute epitome of the city of the world, Caesarea Philippi. And then later, standing up in the strength of the Holy Spirit and all of the authority of the gospel, and then preaching. That's Peter at his absolute best. In between, however, we've got Peter falling on his face over and over again, right? He's constantly falling smack dab on his nose. He's on the mountaintop some, but in between, he's in the valley. Whole lot of valleys. The woman cries out, "You're one of his followers, aren't you? Aren't you?" Right? This is essentially the same question that Jesus just asked Peter, that he just gave the good and right confession to. And then the great confessor's response is what? "I do not know the man. I don't know Jesus." So we know the story of Peter's denial in the high priest's house very well. Sometimes, though, we forget his other denial, the one made at Caesarea Philippi, right after he confesses Jesus to be the Messiah. We don't really think of that being the first time that he denied his Lord, but it is. "Far be it from you, Lord, to suffer and die. Far be it from you to go and give your life for this fallen race of Adam. Get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind." Not, imagine God saying that to you. Right? You sin, you mess up, you stumble, you fall on your face. "Get thee behind me." Not "get behind me, Peter." "Get thee behind me, Satan." That had to hurt. Could you imagine God saying that to you? But this is Jesus' immediate response to Peter's denial and anyone's denial of who he is and what his mission is, to save the race of Adam. Because Jesus immediately sees Satan's influence in Peter when he tries to stop him from going to the cross and what the Father sent him here to do. His mission in the world that continues to this day through you, through the church, his bride. Peter is a man who struggled to live out his confession in this fallen, broken, and darkened world. He fails to live out that confession time and time again. And if we're going to be honest with ourselves, what? So too have we, haven't we? So too have we. Jesus puts the question to us last week. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? What do your daily words, your daily actions, your thoughts, the things that you're pondering in your mind reveal about your confession? Do your conversations at home, with your friends, at work, and here's the big one, on social media even, do they reflect the confession of your mouth? Do they reflect or betray that confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God? What about your interest and your commitment to the study and hearing of God's Word? Right? This is where the rubber hits the road again. And this is the difficulty in Jesus' question. Because in the body of flesh that we exist in this world, we are all too easily led astray to other confessions, to other false gods. And the false gods of today, they're so much more subtle, it seems, than they were back in Jesus' day. Today, you don't have shrines over rivers dedicated to the god Pan. We have different idols, right? Right? Oh, we have decadence. We have excess. And mammon. Oh, we've got so much of it in this culture that we live in. We've got sports. And here it is again. We've got politics coming up, right? Over even work and family can take our worship away from its rightful place, take it away from God, and compete with Him to be the primary object of our affection, love, devotion, and obedience. In fact, apathy and indifference, I think, are two of today's biggest culprits. They're two of the big ones that get us. I think indifference is worse than being attentive to the wrong thing. It's worse not to care about something, to sort of be nihilistic about something, than to care about something else. It's worse, I believe, because it's easier, as the old adage goes, to steer a boat that's moving, even if it's moving in the wrong direction. It's easier to steer that boat than it is dead sitting in the water, right? A practicing pagan may find the truths of Christianity, the teachings of Jesus, much, much faster than a non-practicing, non-thinking, non-worshiping, non-reading, non-hearing, in-name-only Christian. Now think about that. Because by God's grace, that practicing pagan, whether they be a Hindu or Muslim or whatever, may begin to actually question his faith and be led to the way and the truth and the life, who is Jesus. Hear this. The devil in this country has seduced more people today through spiritual atrophy than by full-on spiritual attack. You can take that to the bank. And if he wins you over into this sort of spiritual collapse, this malaise, where you just don't care, then guess what? You're no longer going to have the weapons to fend off even the smallest of frontal attacks. You just won't. You're probably not even going to notice Satan's work when you see it. You won't be able to tell who it is. You won't be able to test the spirits, to use the biblical language. And you'll sacrifice the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified for moral platitudes and instruction on how to be a better you and all the like. So we can't think that we're immune to this temptation, right? I'm susceptible to that, and I guarantee you, I bet you are too, just because you're sitting here today on a Sunday morning. We can't think that we're immune to this temptation. The devil makes even the strongest disciples situational Christians. Even Peter, the foremost of the apostles, to where we confess Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and then live out that confession only when it's easiest to us, only when it's convenient to us and fits in with the way that we think things ought to be, the way that we think Jesus Christ even himself ought to be. Jesus called Peter. He was the first among the apostles, and Peter followed. He confessed his faith in the Lord, and Jesus gave him even a new name, Petros, Peter, rock, Jesus called him. And right away, what does he do? He stumbles. He's Peter the rock. Maybe better said, Peter the rolling stone. He stumbles right away. He's chastised by the Lord, and he followed Jesus again. Fear seizes him. What does he do? He denies the Lord, disowns Jesus even. He went away, and he wept for his sin. He saw the empty tomb of his master, spoke with the resurrected Lord, and was forgiven. And given then his pastoral orders anew. Feed my sheep, the Lord told him. Feed my sheep. Even to a man who has disowned the Lord, feed my sheep. Peter, the little rock, the rolling stone, was polished over time, wasn't he? He's polished. He was renewed and transformed bit by bit by bit, to resemble more and more the cornerstone from whom his faith had come. Because the more that he followed the Messiah Jesus, the more he realized just how much he needed it. And it's the same way with us too. The more we follow, the closer we are to Jesus, the more we see, the more we know how much we need him. In our baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're given a new name too, just like Peter, right? Christian is now our name, the name of Christ himself. And aren't we exactly in Peter's world? The same one that he stood there in Caesarea Philippi, surrounded by images and names and values that this world thinks are important. Everywhere we turn, it seems, there's some shrine made to idols by human hands, fashioned by flesh and blood and human minds, all to the glory of humanity itself. We love to celebrate ourselves, don't we? Ideas and ideologies, idols, the latest merchandise, the latest iPhone, whatever. Things the world promises will bring us joy, but in the end brings us absolutely nothing. And I'll tell it to you straight. Buying into what the world assigns ultimate value to is nothing more than praying to the false god of desolate places, which is exactly what Pan was right there in Caesarea Philippi. That, my dear friends, is what we are surrounded with today. You walk out there in that world, that's what encloses upon you. But we follow the Messiah Jesus. Wheresoever he leads, the King of the universe. And to follow him is to live a penitent, cruciform, cross-led life. And I'm going to tell you that going out and embracing, grabbing a hold of all of those things that are the false gods of this world, and then coming to confess. And then you go out and do it all over again, right? This cyclical cycle of sin and asking for forgiveness. We're not really asking for forgiveness, just going through the motions of asking for forgiveness. That is tempting the mercy of God. And you do not want to tempt God. You do not want to tempt the Lord, because it's an offense to His grace and His love for you, which is immense. To follow Jesus as Peter did is to be transformed by the renewal of our minds over and over and over again. It's to trust God whether we be on that mountain or down in that valley in between them, because of who He is and what He's done. It's to look only to the one whose holy name we bear, the rock of ages cleft for us little pebbles to hide in. So for us, sinning and repentance is not some endless washing machine cycle without any growth in faith and virtue. Repentance is really recognizing, just like Peter, that we have denied our Lord. It's recognizing that, and then it's returning to Him again, knowing that His mercy endures forever, and being forgiven and fed by His word, and His own flesh and blood even, being transformed by His Holy Spirit, and sharing that word, the joy of the gospel, in all our callings in this life. That is what it looks like to take up your cross and not be conformed to this world. And if you don't think that it's painful and that it's cruciform, and if you don't think that that's a sacrifice, then you've never done it. You have His name, my brothers and sisters. You bear His name. And so look to the rock from which you were hewn. Look to Him, and the faith and the life that comes from Him, given to you, will sustain you in all of these low valley waste places, in all of these little mountain of Calvaries that God calls you to, and will make this desolate wilderness like the garden of the Lord, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of trial and pain. Joy and gladness will be found in the people of God, in you, because you carry in yourselves the very presence of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and the life of the world to come. Amen.